As I mentioned a minute ago, we've got a reading from the London Baptist Confession of the Faith. If it's easier to read in your bulletin, it's in there. If it's easier to read on screen, it's there. Maybe you've got it on your phone, you can read it there. A lot of words today, good ones. Those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. So there's a lot going in there that we could unpack, I suppose. But the idea of the Bible's very common metaphor is that you are born dead and you therefore need a heart transplant. And as all of you know, I don't know anything at all about open heart surgery, but I know I couldn't give myself a heart transplant, right? Even if I had a professional there to guide me through it. Couldn't do it, right? That's an act of God. You need a spiritual heart transplant. Furthermore, they are sanctified, really and personally, through the same power by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, right? So now that doesn't mean that we no longer sin, but the dominion of sin is destroyed. That means, in other words, that if you are not a Christian, you really are always sinning. Anything that is not of faith is sin. And if you are not in Christ, you are under the dominion of, the lordship of, you're a slave to sin. If you are in Christ, that dominion has been destroyed, and the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened over time, weakened and put to death. At the same time, those called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces. So as we grow as Christians, we see the allure of sin diminishing slowly. We see victory over sin in our lives slowly. And conversely, we see ourselves becoming more and more bearers of the fruit of the Spirit, strengthened in all saving graces, so that they practice true holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Right? An incredible work, His work, not our work, an incredible work of the Lord God Almighty. We are this morning continuing along in 1 Peter. That image on screen represents my most recent fight with AI to make images. It's incredible, y'all. That technology is fun, but it's got a ways to go. I had it make that image, and the chap was looking, as you see, in the rearview mirror. And I said, I don't want him looking in the rearview mirror. I want him looking out the front window. And so it thought and 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 it spat out exactly the same image. And I said, that's the same image. I want the guy looking out the front window. And it thought and it thought and it thought and it thought and it spat out exactly the same image. And I said, no, I don't want it. And it thought and it thought and it thought. And then the guy was looking this way. And finally I said, can we just go back to the one? We'll just go with that one. That's fine. It's okay. Before we read 1 Peter, I did want to update you. I told you last week, we talked 2 weeks ago about apologetics, and we talked about centering that on the resurrection. And then I told you out of the clear blue sky that a former student of mine's brother, whom I've never had as a student, emailed me and said, hey, I understand you teach world religions. Can we talk? Okay. Well, that meeting happened, and I'm delighted to say it was really encouraging. He was not combative at all, but he had questions. And young people, especially as it's graduation season, let me just warn you about this. This young man is majoring in biology, a Christian young man majoring in biology and taking philosophy courses. And it's messed him up. I mean, it just has, by his own admission. He's like, I'm actually thinking about changing majors, especially the philosophy stuff. He's like, I took a couple of courses and I thought I was a really strong Christian, and then they started saying all these things and I read all these books and I've just got questions. And I said, okay, what are your questions? And his questions, basically the beginning of his list was, why should I not be a Muslim? Why should I not be a Buddhist? Why should I not be Hindu? Why should I not be? We just went right down this whole list. And I told him that every one of them started the same way. It became a bit redundant. I said, well, first things first, why should you not be a Muslim? Okay, because Muhammad is dead and in the grave and Jesus is risen. And why should you not be a Buddhist? Because Siddhartha Gautama is dead and in the grave and Jesus is risen. And why should you not be a Mormon? Because Joseph Smith is dead and in the grave and Jesus is risen. And there are other reasons too, and we talked about some of those things. But it was a really encouraging conversation, and I just wanted to encourage you, when you have those kinds of long 2-hour chats, or when you have those short little ones around the water cooler, always, guys, just point back to the resurrection. Point back to Jesus, and specifically to the resurrection. Conversation went really well. He left very encouraged. We are in 1 Peter. We're going to read through the first 6 verses, as is our habit, and to show respect for the Word of God, I would love it if you would rise, please. I'm going to be reading in the ESV. If you're following along in something else, that is okay. 1 Peter chapter 4, first 6 verses, read this way. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though indeed judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Lord God, as always, I pray that you would help us to understand these words. I pray even for the youngest ears. I pray for the whoever is the newest believer among us. God, I pray that we would understand these words, but far more, God, that you would use them as you've promised to mold us and fashion us, to make us more holy, to make us less sinful, to drive us more to prayer and to confession, to repentance, to encourage us to use the gifts and abilities and skills that you've given us in the ways that you want to. Use this, Lord, to sanctify us. Use this passage of Scripture to do exactly what you've said the Word does. I pray that I will get out of the way. I pray that we will get out of the way, and that, Lord God, you would, through this microphone, use your Word to encourage, to convict, to cajole, to enhearten, to do all the things that we need, Lord, and we'll give you the glory for these things. In Christ's name, amen. And y'all can be seated. Putting sin in the rear view mirror of your life, right? Now, I didn't want my little image looking in the rear view mirror because I wanted to symbolically say it's behind us. Let's move past. But of course, I couldn't quite get it that way. That's okay. You get the point. We have been talking in 1 Peter about 3 big themes. We've been talking about hope and suffering and life. That's big, big themes, right? That touches on the questions that all religions touch on. And quite frankly, it touches on the questions that all people touch on. Though even those people who would say to you that they don't have a religion, that's not true. Everybody has a religion because everybody has an object of worship. But even those people that would say, I don't have a religion, they still wrestle with questions of hope and suffering and living. Right? Why do we suffer? What are we here for? Is there any hope? Is our best hope merely the next great party? Sort of what we read here in our text today. That the Gentile world, the unbelieving world, is kind of living for the weekend, right? We have literally had very popular songs on the radio in our lifetimes about just working for the weekend, right? That's just kind of what some people's hope amounts to. The next mountaintop experience, the next item on the bucket list checked off, as it were. I heard a report that for the first time this year, if you want to do the one of the all-time bucket list items, if you want to climb the tallest mountain on the surface of the earth, they now have heavy carry drones that can move your gear and luggage up there for you. So then you can pack a little bit lighter and whatnot. And for some people, it's things like that that are their only hope, just the next grand experience. Christian hope is different than that. And Christian suffering is different than the way the world suffers. And Christian living should therefore be marked by differences as well. Last week we talked a little bit about hermeneutics. How do you interpret the Bible, right? So I will freely admit that it is both art and science, this thing that we call interpreting the Bible. And while it is true that in a country like this, everybody is entitled to their opinion about the Bible or otherwise, it doesn't mean that all opinions are equally valid. It doesn't mean they're all equally respectable. And we've got to play by certain rules. Otherwise, you could literally make the Bible say just whatever you want it to say, right? That's not the point. To figure out what the Bible means to you is kind of irrelevant. What matters is what the Bible means. Not what it means to you. It should mean the same thing. Now, it is applied differently, perhaps, in your life than in my life. Maybe you have a particular struggle that I don't have. I have a particular struggle you don't have. We're going to apply the Bible a little bit differently in our lives. But what it actually means is what it means, not what it means to me. We talked as well last week about the great truth that Christian suffering is not in vain, because even if the worst happens to us, and I guess the worst is that we would die some sort of a horrible death, we're in the presence of Christ. We're in the presence of Jesus. And so even that suffering is ultimately not in vain. And then I hope, I encouraged you that if you are in Christ, your salvation is certain because Christ, right? Your salvation is certain not because you, but because Him, right? Just as we read in the London Baptist Confession, it is His work within us. It's completed. It's done. It's finished. It's resolved. It's concluded. It's final. Tetelestai, right? There was a season, some of us are old enough to remember, used to be on Christian t-shirts. It's always funny when a Greek word makes its way into Christian culture, right? Tetelestai, Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. It's His work, not ours. So we talked about all those kinds of things. And then our text today is a fascinating one because it wrestles with the present, the past, and the future. If you look at our text today, the first couple of sections talking about the right now, and then there's this rear view mirror part about past you, and then there's this future-looking part as well. So to use that metaphor of the automobile, it starts out with the eyes on the road right in front of you heading down, and then there's this brief glance into the rearview mirror, and then it ends with this looking off into the distance. Where am I going again? What's the long-term goal here? You got all three of those things in our text today, and I hope that you saw that, and if you haven't yet, I hope that you will by the time we're done. So we'll start with the first one. We'll start with the present. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves, present reality, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So those first two verses are about the right now. Notice, though, that even the right now is rooted in who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. So everything I'm about to say to you, everything that the Word says to you in these first two verses is only possible because of the work of Christ. Left to ourselves, we're just going to love our darkness. We're just going to keep fumbling and bumbling our way, and we're just going to keep hoping for the next mountaintop experience and signing up for that drone to carry our gear up to the top of the mountain, right? Left to ourselves. Because Christ, though, we can do some things. First things first, it says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So we're supposed to say, okay, what same way of thinking? Christ suffered in the flesh. Christ was willing to suffer, like a kind of suffering beyond what anybody has ever suffered. I make the point every year around Resurrection Sunday that while thousands, and this is terrible to say out loud but true, tens of thousands of human beings have suffered crucifixion in the ancient world, zero people, aside from Christ, have ever experienced the kind of suffering that He did on the cross. Because Jesus' crucifixion wasn't just about a physical act of torture. There was also this spiritual weight of the sin of His people and whatnot. And so we're supposed to look at that and go, Jesus willingly suffered for this greater, grander purpose. Jesus could have, of course, backed down. I mean, think about all the spots along the way, all the places along the way where Jesus had an off-ramp for the suffering. Nope, not doing it. He suffered for a higher, greater, grander purpose. And so we have opportunities to just go along with the crowd instead of face the ridicule and the rejection and the mocking and the sneers and the behind-your-back little comments and all those kinds of things, or we can stand for what is true and what is right. We have opportunity all the time to suffer for righteousness' sake, and what we're supposed to do is arm ourselves. That is, we look at Christ's example and we think, okay, that's how I need to be because He did that. Because, as we read in the London Confession, the dominion of sin is broken. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. Christ has enabled me to follow in His footsteps in this way of suffering. Arm myself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, much ink has been spilled over those words. Clearly, remember hermeneutics last week, you got to let the clear interpret the unclear. You can't just pull any one little random bit of scripture out and say, oh, well, this contradicts every other thing that's in scripture. Hang on. So, I mean, obviously what these words can't mean is that if you have suffered for the cause of Christ, you're never going to sin again in your whole life. People have interpreted them that way, weirdly, but true. There are even a couple of movements out there within Christianity that want you to believe that if you suffer enough as a Christian, you're going to reach this sinlessly perfect spot. You're never going to sin again all the days of your life, which is a little bit silly, right? Even the fabled, and I don't get all the love for Mother Teresa, but even the fabled Mother Teresa, she literally believed, guys, that suffering is a path to righteousness and therefore regularly withheld painkillers from her patients so they would suffer more because she thought it would make them more righteous. Okay, none of these is what this verse means. None of those is what this is being taught us here. What we're being taught here is really quite simple. And that is, in your own life, if you demonstrate a willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ, that's actually encouragement to you that you're turning away from sin, that you're turning toward the things of God. The kind of person, the kind of Christian who will suffer the mocking or the ridicule or the rejection or the being overlooked or being snubbed or losing friendships or being not given a particular promotion or not asked to do a particular task. Any of those different ways that we suffer, and man, there's a lot of them. I could not. It would literally be impossible for me to stand up here and rattle off all the ways that you can suffer as a Christian. The ultimate, right? Y'all get Voice of the Martyrs or familiar with that organization? You can read in there story after story of Christians who suffered the ultimate kind of suffering. Their lives were taken from them because of their faith, all the way down to the little bitty stuff, the little smaller suffering that we sometimes deal with here in life, and everything in between. If you have demonstrated in the past a willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ, then that's a pretty good sign that you're not doing it yourself, you are being turned, you are being sanctified, you are being made more holy. So when he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh, that in this life, in the flesh, that means in the living, in the now, because Christ suffered in the living, in the now, when we suffer in this life, in the living, in the now, then that's an indication that we're turning away from sin, that we are dead to sin, that the dominion of sin has been broken, that we are no longer enslaved to sin. Romans chapter 6 reminds us that because we're dead to sin, we're now free to Christ. And yet, we just keep wanting to kind of turn back to our old slave master. Suffering has a way of refining us, guys. Suffering has a way of making us contemplate what matters most. Suffering has a way of making us more like Christ. And that's not me saying that you should go out there actively looking for suffering. You don't have to actively look for it. It's going to be out there, right? It's going to happen. We could go around this room and talk to every Christian in the room that's been following Jesus for more than a decade or so, and I promise you the stories that we would get of the kind of suffering, the kind of ridicule and mocking and belittling and being passed over for this, that, or the other, the tensions that exist because of our faith. The suffering will find you. In fact, the Bible is actually clear. Young people, I hate to tell you this, but it's true. Do you know the Bible actually says that if you seek to live a righteous life, you will suffer persecution? It's not a maybe. It's not a might. It is going to happen. Now, we live in the United States of America where the level of persecution is significantly less than it is in a lot of other places. Over 80, I think I told you this a few weeks ago, over 80, like 87% of the people living on planet Earth today live in places with their restrictions on their religion. We're part of that tiny little 13% that doesn't. Doesn't mean there isn't persecution. Doesn't mean there isn't suffering. Guys, there is. And so how do we deal with it? We arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ Jesus. We follow our Lord in his footsteps, who suffered in the flesh and turned away from, and we turn away from sin. Not that Jesus was ever turning away from sin. He wasn't a sinner. The Bible's clear about that too. But we turn away from, right? In other words, to put it quite simply, what we do is we have these two forces within us. We have what the flesh wants us to do. So look here at verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, the rest of your time here on earth, no longer for human passions, that's what you want to do in your sinful nature, but for the will of God. That's what God wants you to do. So you've got these two things always wrestling within you. Paul talks about this. Like, I know what I should do, but yet I want to do these things that I should not. There's always going to be that wrestling, that struggling. I've told you before, when I was a college student, my pastor at the time was, man, I think he was in his late 70s already by that time. And I remember being at a men's meeting, and one of the other college guys walked up to this 70-odd-year-old believer and said, "What's it like, Pastor Sachs, to never lust anymore?" And the pastor kind of chuckled. He said, what do you mean? I'm still in the flesh. I still struggle with sin, different struggles, and the Lord is sanctifying me, and it's not like it used to be. But there's not a point where you've just arrived and no longer is sin ever a temptation to you or whatnot. There's always going to be these human passions within us and the will of God. And our task is in the moment, like, how do I do this? Just in the moment, right now, just choose what it is that God wants and do that in the next moment and then the next moment. And when you stumble, it'll happen, repent and then get turn back in the right direction. And constantly what we're doing is turning away from what the flesh wants and toward what God wants. Well, preacher, how do I know what God wants? Well, that's easy. It's in the Scriptures, right? And so we've got to know the Scriptures. Guys, if all you're getting, really, I hate to say this to you, but it's true. If the only Bible you're getting in your life is what I feed you here on Sunday mornings, or Mike or Stephen feeds you here on Sunday mornings, like, guys, can you imagine, I know it's a cheesy metaphor, but it's a real one. It works. Can you imagine what shape you'd be in if you only ate one meal a week? Like, I don't care how big, how rich, how great, how grand a meal that was. If you're only eating a meal a week, you're on life support by Saturday. We've got to be getting the word in us so that we know what is the will of God, so that we can follow what is the will of God. That's in the right now. Arm yourselves. How do I approach each day? Well, why then does Jesus say, when asked how to pray, pray like this: give us today our daily bread? Is that not just another way of saying arm yourself constantly, perpetually, every day? Arm yourself with the same attitude that the Lord Jesus had. If you're not already in the habit of praying when you get up in the morning, that's a great simple way to pray. Lord, I don't know what today's daily bread's going to be. Maybe today's daily bread is you're literally not sure where you're going to eat physical, actual bread. Okay, Lord, pray for my daily bread. Probably that's not us very often, but probably you've had days where you had no idea the challenge that was coming. Arm yourself with the mentality of Jesus. Pray for whatever that daily bread might be, in the present, in the right now, that we do what it is that God desires for us. Now, Peter's going to turn a little bit to the past here in verse 3. He says, "For the time that is past suffices." What a quaint little expression. He's just saying, look, man, you did enough sinning before Jesus. Trust me, Peter doesn't know these people individually. He doesn't know all of them on a personal level. He doesn't have to. He can say to them, I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't know how long you weren't a Christian. I don't care how old you were when you became a Christian. The time before you were a Christian, like, you did plenty enough sinning back then. No, we're good. We don't, no need for any further. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And notice you've got the will of God and the want of man. And that's really what it is. Daily Christian living is the will of God versus the want of my flesh, of my sin. And so what I'm supposed to do as a believer, spend time in the Word, spend time in prayer, spend time around other Christians, and slowly but surely, or maybe quickly, my wants become more and more and more His wants. And then life becomes, I don't want to say easier necessarily, but it certainly becomes more straightforward. We've got the want of the unbeliever, and Gentiles here, he's just using that to mean non-Christians. The wants of non-Christians and the will of God. What are the wants of non-Christians? Well, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. You've seen these before in Scripture. It's not uncommon to have vice lists. That's what those things are often called. The epistles often do. Here are the things you should not do. And it just gives you this list, sometimes long, sometimes a little shorter. These lists are not exhaustive, guys. These lists are never intended to be. Here's every single kind of sin that you should avoid. It's not his point. And so if you wanted to play that game, I'm sure you could think in between the lines here, there are some sins, I'm sure, that are not mentioned in this list. Does that mean I can get away with those? Well, of course not. That's not the point. What he is saying to you is the time past, the before Christ you, the BC you, before you became a Christian, there was plenty enough sin, and it's time to just leave that stuff in the rearview mirror. Let's not turn back to those things. But you need to understand a little bit about this list of things to really feel the weight of what he's talking about. So in ancient cultures, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, etc., in ancient cultures, religion, especially Greek and Roman religion, and the New Testament is just soaked in Greek and Roman religion, right? So before the time of the New Testament, the Greeks under Alexander the Great controlled all of that territory that we think of as the Bible land. So anywhere from Italy over into Greece, into Turkey, down into Palestine, Egypt, all the way over to Mesopotamia, that whole region was once influenced by the Greeks and their religions. And then along came the Romans, and they conquered most all of that, and their religion, which is just a repackaging of Greek religion. So we got to think a little bit about their religion to make full sense of this. The thing is, the crazy thing is, Greco-Roman religion is really easy because the gods of the Greeks and Romans make no demands of you. They really don't care if you're a good person. They really don't care if you lie, cheat, steal. They don't really care about your sexual purity. They don't care about your morality. All they care is that you give them worship. How do you worship the Roman gods? How do you worship the Greek gods? Well, we actually just read the list. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So what he's talking about, this vice list isn't just, here's some random bad things that you shouldn't do. The vice list that he's giving there is kind of a package deal, and what he's talking about is your past religious way of life. Now, I know some of you are going, only religion I've ever been is Christian. Right, okay, but you've always had a religion. From the moment you were born, you had an object of worship. Probably it was you, right? That's maybe the most common religion in America, humanism. And when we say humans, we mean me, right? It's always funny when people identify as a humanist. So you're basically saying you worship yourself. No, I believe in the value of people. But you believe in the value of you above every other people, right? When push comes to shove, that's kind of how it works out. Maybe your God before you were a Christian was money. Maybe your God was fame. Maybe your God was prestige. I don't know, maybe your God was the Hindu gods. Maybe your God was yourself, literally. Maybe you were an atheist. Maybe your God was Joseph Smith's God, Elohim, whatever it might have been. That past you, all of that religious stuff that came from the past you, nope, got to break with those things. We're not holding on to those things. And that means that there is a very real social cost to this. Look at verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Now, we can read that in our modern world, and it's true. If your buddies after work say, hey man, it's Friday, it's been a long week, let's all go to the bar and get drunk. For the life of me, I've never understood that idea. But if that's you, if that's your coworkers, and you're saying, thanks guys, but I'm not going to go get drunk. They're going to be like, why not? I mean, we're all going. Come on, right? They're going to be confused, or as our text says here, surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, for sure. But you've got to put yourself in the sandals of the ancient reader to really get a hold of this, guys. What's being talked about here was religious worship, public life. Essentially, it was like saying, for them to do these public acts of worship where they would go to the temple and there would be too much partying and there would be too much wine and there would be too much touching and it would be awful, it was kind of like for us, I don't know, celebrating the 4th of July. 4th of July is upcoming. My family's going to have a big old shindig. Y'all are invited. 10th annual, incidentally. We figured that out. 10th annual Patriotic Palooza. And if you don't celebrate the 4th of July in some way, shape, or form, your neighbors will be like, what kind of weirdo are you? Right? There's a little sense of that in here. Now, don't get me wrong, kids. Those of you who are going, wait, preacher, 4th of July, drunken parties. No. Hang on. Here's what I'm saying. For them, going to the temple and worshiping the gods in these ways, it's just like what you do. It's not debatable. It's not optional. It's just part of being a Roman. It's like being an American. You shoot off fireworks on the 4th of July. It's just what you do. And if you don't, then like, that's really weird. What is wrong with you? Why wouldn't you do that, right? There's that sort of disconnect there. Those of you that live in the country, those of you that live in the city, you'll love this one, right? So I live in the country. I am completely okay with, it is 100% normal to hear gunfire on 4th of July. Because I know that all my redneck neighbors are firing off guns into the air in celebration of our independence. I just know they are. Like, okay, it's cool, whatever. But when I have friends out from the city, particularly from Fort Wayne, like, what was that? Somebody shooting a gun. Why? It's 4th of July. Huh? What? I don't get it. It's not the 4th, it's the 5th and the 6th and the 7th and sometimes the 8th of July and they're still firing off guns, right? It's just a cultural norm. So when we read here about drunkenness and passions and lawless idolatry, he's not just saying those are bad things, don't do them. That was the cultural norm for the day. And if you don't do what's culturally normal because you think it's wicked, absolutely positively expect people to be surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and absolutely expect them to malign you. The end of verse 4. Malign there. Fun, that's the literal word from which we get blasphemy. So to blaspheme is more than just like to make fun of a little bit, right? To blaspheme God is a serious, strong offense. It's the same word. Expect them to blaspheme you. Expect them to say terrible, awful, horrible things about you that aren't true, but they're going to say them anyway. And that's kind of how it is. That's how it's going to be, guys. And we need to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as the Lord Jesus to prepare ourselves for that reality. There are real social costs, societal costs for righteous living. Are you willing to wear your faith even if it costs you a promotion, even if it costs you a job, even if it costs you an influential friendship, even if it costs you a political office? Even if it costs you whatever it might cost you. And we're called to that. But don't forget, before we move on here and deal with the future, don't forget what we learned a couple of weeks ago, that we're always supposed to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. So in those future moments of suffering, when a neighbor, a family member, a coworker, a classmate, when there's some level of suffering happening in your life, they're turning away from you, they're making a little bit of fun of you, they're whatever, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Because they're going to notice that you're different, they're going to be irritated that you're different, but you have an opportunity to explain why you're behaving differently. Right? When you get that moment, and it'll happen, young people, you're going to get engaged someday, and there's going to be all the cultural pressure in the world for you just to go ahead and move in together and just go ahead and start behaving like husbands and wives behave. I mean, it's just a formality at this point, right? And if you don't, if you live righteously and you insist upon doing things the way that the scriptures lay out, some people are going to notice. Some people are going to mock you. Some people are going to make fun of you, but you're going to have opportunity to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And when you don't go every Friday out with the guys and get drunk, they're going to notice and they're going to get annoyed, but you're going to have opportunity to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. So don't forget that before we turn our attention to the future. Now the text does turn its attention to the future, verse 5. But they will give account to him, to God, who is ready to judge. And that word ready there means like there's no further preparation necessary. We're on it. Here it is. It's ready to go. They will give account to him, to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So here's the thing. All people, living and dead, all people are going to be judged by God. You're either going to be judged by God on the basis of Christ's work or on the basis of your own. There's one right choice up there. There's one right answer up there. You do not, trust me guys, you do not want to stand before a holy God and have to explain to that holy God why you should be allowed into his holy heaven. Because you're not holy, and neither am I. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy is not going to cut it with the Almighty High King of Heaven. His standard is perfection. His standard is holiness. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. You're not, I'm not, none of us is in ourselves holy. So I'm either going to know God as judge based on my own works, yikes, or based on the work of Christ, based on his completed, finished work for me. God is quick. He's ready to judge the living and the dead. And those people who are engaged in this, all this religious sin and wickedness, and they've been blaspheming, maligning, mocking you, they will give account to him. And that's not written as a revenge text. Okay, those words are not written so that we could go, yeah, serves you right. Well, it does serve them right, but it would serve us right too. It would be just of God to judge us all in that way. It's not there so that we can sort of stick our nose in the air a little bit and be proud of being a Christian and you're going to, I mean, quite frankly, I've heard people say things like that. Well, you're going to go to hell. As if you're glad about that? You're excited about that? I mean, it might be the reality. It is the reality for people apart from Christ. But this is not written so that we could take some sort of a perverse comfort in that truth. And I know that because look at what the next verse says. The next verse says, this is why the gospel was preached. This is why we preach the gospel. It's why we preach the gospel to all people. It's why we preach the gospel to people that we are positive will never turn to Jesus because we can't know. Probably every one of you in the room knows of someone who you're like, dang, I never thought that dude would become a Christian. And wow, look what the Lord has done in his life. I've had former students, at a Christian school. I've had former students who like, oh boy. And they graduate and they stop pretending and they go completely off the rails. And you're like, man, I hate to say it, but I saw that coming. And then 10 years later, like, whoa, wow, look, God got a hold of your life. And look now at what the Lord is doing in your life, and you're serving the High King of Heaven, and like that can and does happen. We have no idea. We can't ever know. One of the most common questions that Calvinists get, y'all probably got this, right? Oh, you're a Calvinist? So you don't believe in missions. What? Of course we believe in missions. Of course we do. Well, how come? You think that only the elect are going to be... No, I know that only the elect are going to come to God, but I don't know who those people are. And so we preach the gospel to all people. This is why we preach. So don't read verse 5 as, ha-ha, no. Verse 5 is, there's a weight to that and a pain to that, and that's why we preach the gospel. He goes on and says, this is why we preach the gospel even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Wait, what? Preaching to the dead, huh? Yes, there have been people over the years who have said, oh yeah, this is, we pray for dead people and we preach to dead people and dead people get a second chance to decide if they want to become Christians. Mormons teach things like that. All kinds of people teach things like that. Like, just stop. No, definitely, absolutely no. What do you mean we preach to even those who are dead? So again, to understand this, we've got to understand the two very different views of religion at the time. There are two basic, well, there's a lot of different ways we can categorize religions, but the one that's helpful here, there are some religions in the world that are what I like to call this world religions. There are religions in the world today that say the whole point, or at least the biggest point, of being a part of my religion is what you get now. And then there are other religions that are next world religions. There are religions that say the biggest reason to follow this faith is what happens after you die, right? Now, of course, all religions are a little bit of both, but Christianity majors on this is about eternity. Yes, in the now, there are some blessings that God gives to us, for sure. But the Christian faith is taking the long view. It's about the eternal, what happens when you're dead view. On the other hand, a religion like Satanism, or a religion like Shinto, the official national religion of Japan, right? Those religions are saying out loud, really, the whole point of our religion is now. Be Shinto so that you can get the spirit world on your side and give you good luck and blessings in the now. And then when you're dead, I don't know, you're dead. That's what Shinto says. And a lot of religions, including, in this context, Greco-Roman religion. The Romans believed that the whole reason you go to the temples and you do the parties and you do the drinking and you make the sacrifices and you do all the horrible, wicked things that were just described in our text, the whole reason you do that is to get the gods on your good side, and then maybe the gods will do nice things for you. And then when we're dead, we're just all dead. It doesn't matter. It's just we're just dead. And so put yourself, just imagine for a second that you actually believe that. Just try for a second, think, okay, that's who I am. That's what I believe. The whole point of life is getting everything I can out of it now, and when we're dead, we're just all dead, the end, that's it. If that's really what you believe, and then you look at your Christian neighbor, and your Christian neighbor is not doing all the fun things that you're doing, your Christian neighbor is like, What is he doing? You're making your life less fun, and then we're all going to die and we're all going to be dead and it isn't going to matter. No, that's not true, though. See, here's what the point of this passage is. This is why, he says, the gospel was preached even to those who are currently dead. So people who used to be alive, these are Christians who have died. These are people who were not Christians. We preached the gospel to them, they became Christians, and then in the process of time, they died, which is not a sad story. Well, you know, they missed out on all these drunken parties. No, that's not the point. Because the point is there's an eternity waiting. It's not just about the now, guys. It's about the eternal. And the Romans just didn't see it that way. So Peter is writing to remind them. This is why those guys, those dead believers, that they're not missing out on something. They weren't like, we don't look back at them and be like, oh man, yeah, they missed out on all those drunken parties. What a bummer. That's not how we look at them. We look at those who have died, those believers who have died, and we recognize that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they were judged at the time, they were mocked, they were belittled. They had people screwing up their faces going, why aren't you going to the drunken party with me like everybody else? They were mocked. They had that experience. They might live in the Spirit the way God does. So too we, right? The idea is just as the faithful who've come before us lived lives of holiness and they died and they are now in the presence of King Jesus, so too we are supposed to be living our lives that same way. So we started out the passage saying we are patterning ourselves after Jesus. Think the same way. Arm yourselves with the same pattern of thought. And now we're ending the passage saying we've also got all the examples of those people who came before us. Go back to Hebrews 11 in your mind's eye. All of those people who have come before us. Or guys, in your own, I hope in your own lineage, there are family members, godly family members who've come before you, who laid a foundation and showed a pattern of suffering for the righteous sake that you can follow, right? So, in other words, the promise of the future, the promise that we will one day be in the presence of God, makes all of the now worth it. Even if the now involves some suffering, Even if the now involves a lot of suffering, even if the now involves suffering to the point of death, as it did for, well, quite frankly, a lot of these people, probably including Peter, it all makes it worth it. Now, when Peter says that, judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Remember, guys, this is Peter. This is the guy who followed after when Jesus was arrested, when none of the other 11 did. But then this is the guy that had a chance to suffer for his faith and denied the Lord 3 times. And yet repented and was restored back into, and now here he is writing scriptures that not only those people in Turkey were enjoying at the time, but we here, all these almost 2,000 years later, are enjoying. So Peter's not just writing about some kind of philosophical idea that he'd heard of. He's writing from his own real lived experience that judged in the flesh the way people are, but living in the spirit the way God does. So in other words, guys, if we want to make it just real simple for you, here's the goal. Here's today's passage broken down. We're supposed to think like Jesus, we're supposed to suffer for Jesus, and we're then reminding ourselves we're going to live with Jesus forever. So if you're looking for motivation, I know the Bible's clear, I should do what's right, even if I suffer, really don't want to. One of many motivations the scriptures offer is that you're going to live with Jesus in eternity. It's going to be worth it. It's going to be okay. And there are lots of other motivations the Bible gives as well. But think like Jesus. Arm yourself, right? Think like Jesus. Be willing to suffer for Jesus. Do not, remember we saw this a couple of weeks ago really clearly, do not suffer because of your own sin. Like if that's what's happening, the answer is different. If that's what's happening, you're in a different loop. That's what's happening. You need to repent and you need to turn back to Jesus. Suffering, no. Suffering for your own sin, bad, we don't know. But suffering for Jesus, and reminding yourself that you will live with him. And so then next week, as we come back to the text, verses 7 to 11, are going to give us some really, really practical keys to Christian living. Let your eyeballs scan over that text a little bit. He's talking about praying. He's talking about loving. He's talking about hospitality, using your gifts. There's some really, really practical stuff as we continue our way through 1 Peter, right? Would you join me as we pray, guys? Lord God, thanks for 1 Peter. Thanks for the encouragement that it's been to me. Thanks for the challenge that it's been to me. And I imagine it has been both of those things to all of us. Thanks, God, for the sermons ahead. Thanks for the text as we continue and move forward and start wrestling with more thoughts. And God, I pray that you would help us in our suffering. It's a little weird to be praying those words as we look around the world and we see Christians suffering really awful, brutal ways. And then we look around our comfortable little neighborhood here in Northeast Indiana and we think, boy, my suffering is just a different kind. It's a different magnitude. But it's real nevertheless, God. And so God, you, the author of our destinies, you've put us here. You've put us in this time and this place, and you've given us the skills and the gifts and abilities and the connections, and you've also sent to us the hardships and the trials and the difficulties, and you forewarned us. And you've encouraged us to think like Jesus, to arm ourselves with this same way of thinking. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to do that daily, to be praying for our daily bread, daily to be arming ourselves with the same way of thinking as is found in Christ Jesus, that you would make us, Lord, more and more into his image. God, I pray that as we turn our attention now to yet another way that we worship, the giving of our tithes and offerings, pray, God, that not a person here would give out of a sense of earning a notch in their belt or brownie points with you or something silly like that, but that we would give as you've instructed, that we would give cheerfully, that we would give gratefully, that we would give understanding that you're the giver of all good things. And God, as always, we pray that you would use these funds to continue to provide for the ongoing work of ministry that you've involved us in and the light bills and those sorts of things too. But mostly, God, we pray for that ongoing work of all the different ministries that you've got us involved in. And God, I ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.